Now, if you are back beyond the third or fourth row, you probably won't get anything out of what I'm going to say tonight. No, out of what I'm going to show you tonight. You may get something out of what I'm going to say tonight. But I trust you'll follow along. I want you to look tonight in a little bit of depth at the prophet Joel, and not specifically at him. I realize this is a character study. And yet, to be honest with you, there's not a lot of information given to us about the prophet Joel. We know very little. We know what the Bible says here in the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that's basically what we know about Joel. And you say, well, tell me something about his past. We have no idea as to where he came from. We do not know whether he was a son of a prophet. We do not know much of his origin. He remains rather obscure. And so that compels us to look at something else. And perhaps as important as where a man comes from is what he says and what he is shown. Sometimes we think, well, God could not use me. God, he looks for somebody better than I, more talented than I, better able than I, someone with some type of pedigree that would bring honor to him. But here's a man without pedigree, without position. We know nothing about him. We know simply that his name Joel means Jehovah is God. And to be named Jehovah is God at a time in which he lived means he was probably abnormal. We've talked about this time when the prophets show up. We've talked about the decline in the nation of Israel. We've talked about their turning their backs and forsaking God. Their worshiping the idols and the images and all of the heathenistic gods and goddesses. And literally turning their pathway away from the Lord God. And it is into that type of a nation that this young man is born. And his name is Jehovah is God. And certainly there is something to be said concerning the name and the individual that the name was given to. You understand oftentimes in the Old Testament, young children were not named until after they were born. It was common among the American Indians to do such as that. They named them following their birth and they named them something, you know, whatever the father saw or whatever they looked like, you know, and little fat otter or something like that, you know, and a wonderful name to carry with you the rest of your life. But they were named along that line. And so if Joel was named following his birth, there must have been something that was prevalent or at least identifiable in the life of this young man that would link him with the greatness of God. Now, it may be the lives of his parents. I do not know. Moses was a valuable man to God, but Moses was raised by godly parents. And I will assume the same to be said for the young man Joel. I do not know much about Pethuel. But I know that that same L at the end of Pethuel is a symbol for God, just as Joel, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah is God. And the same thing in Pethuel. See the L at the end of it? That's a reference to God at the end of his father's name. And so I would assume that as it was with Noah, the Bible said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and he was just and perfect in his generations. He was different. He was a cut above or a separate entity apart from the generation in which he was raised. I would assume that to be true of this man as well. But not only because of his name and not only because we have very little otherwise, but this man here was probably given as much last day information as any prophet that you'll read. Some of the most important prophecy in all of your Bible concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ is to be found in what Joel has to say. Joel is called the Pentecostal prophet in some realms because he prophesies a portion of Scripture that Peter utilizes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll look at it in just a moment when we get there. But what we find is when Peter uses the passage of Scripture from Joel on the day of Pentecost, he is making a potential application. And by that I mean The charismatic folks would say, see there, Peter quoted Joel on Acts chapter 2. Therefore, Peter knew that Acts chapter 2 was a fulfillment of Joel. Well, that's simply not so, and we'll show you that tonight. However, some say, well, Peter was just preaching a message, and he just grabbed a text out of thin air, and he just decided to preach on Joel chapter 2, and he quoted the passage. I don't believe either one of those is so. I believe Peter thought that Joel chapter 2 was potentially going to be fulfilled in the future in which he was prophesying, or the time in which he was preaching. I believe when Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2, he was in reference to what Joel was talking about, which was the coming of the Lord. And I believe Peter very much believed that the coming of the Lord was at hand in Acts chapter 2. He did not have the revelation of the church age. He did not have that. He is a matter of fact, had heard Jesus preach 40 days and 40 nights and speak to them the things concerning the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1. But even at the conclusion of that, what was on the apostles' heart was, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? So the apostles believed that the coming kingdom of the Lord was at hand even as they began to preach on the day of Pentecost. Now, you and I understand a little more than the apostles did. Why? Because we're looking at things in hindsight. We know that the Lord didn't come in Acts chapter 2. How do we know that? Because we've got Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and we realize that He did not come. We realize the Apostle Paul was saved in the book of Acts, and God's plan to the church age began to unfold, and all of those things had a place in the plan of God. But Peter didn't understand that. You understand what I'm talking about. There are a lot of things these disciples and apostles do not understand. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, Peter doesn't understand that the Gentiles are eligible to be saved. And so when God tells him to go and preach to the Gentiles, in essence, he resists. And he does not fully understand the plan of God. So when I say Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 and quoting from Joel, he's quoting something he believes is potentially going to take place, but it doesn't. That doesn't make him a dumb bunny. Because I think on close examination you find that Peter was right on the money, because the day of the Lord or the coming of Christ could have been right here in that realm of Scripture in which he's preaching. And we know that the Jews reject Christ, and therefore the plans kind of are postponed and God goes another direction. I want you to understand, I believe the Lord is omniscient and means that He knows everything. But I want you to also understand that man has a free will. And that free will means he is free to do as he chooses. Now, that poses a problem. Because if God already knows what you're going to do, do you have a free will? And, you know, that's been a topic of theological discussion for all the years. And the truth of the matter is, no, I don't believe you do. It's fixed. What if you wanted to change it? I mean, what if I'm standing here looking at to the right and the left, and it has been already eternally decreed before the foundation of the world that when I get to this point in my life, I'm going to go to the right? Do I really have a choice? See, that's why you pay preachers and theologians so much money. They have to figure those things out. And the truth of the matter is, no, I don't believe you do. Therefore, I don't believe God knows whether you're going to go to the left or the right. You say, how can God be all-knowing? God knows what lies to the right, and He knows what lies to the left. He knows what's beyond this point right here. He knows everything. He doesn't have, you say, well, what about your decision? He knows if you go to the left what He's going to do. He knows if you go to the right what He's going to do. You see, God knows everything as potential. And what that does is that expands the knowledge of God. You see, if God has already determined every move I'm going to make, then it's limited. In other words, God has no idea what would happen if I went to the left, because it's already decreed I was going to go to the right. So His knowledge is limited. Calvin said, well, God is an omniscient God. I believe that. I believe God knows what happens if I go to the right. He knows what happens if I go to the left. He knows what happens if I stand still. He knows what happens if I back up. He knows what happens. He knows everything potentially that I could do, and knows what will happen in every event. I have a free will, and God is omniscient. You see, only under that type of a system will the omniscience or the all-knowing of God work itself out with the free will of man. I have a free choice. I can do what I want to do. Now, I'm not teaching on that tonight. I'm throwing that out there. You say this is deep and heavy doctrine. We're going to cover some heavy stuff tonight. We're not going to study the man Joel. We're going to study what he said. And we're going to look at some of the things that he taught. And truth be known, I believe the Lord, this will probably floor some of you, maybe rank me as a heretic. I don't believe the Lord knows everybody's going to heaven. Boy, it gets quiet there. You know, I could use an amen. Maybe you might think I'm... You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, you say, well, He already knows who's going to get saved. How do you know that? If He already knows I'm going to get saved, do I have a choice? I mean, if He knew before the foundation of the world who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, do I really have a choice? I'm either in or out, right? Is there anything I can do about it? I mean, what if I'm out? Is there anything I can do to get in? I'm stuck, man. If I'm out, I'm as good as in hell with the door shut. Right? If God's already fixed the thing. You say, well, I believe God saved the elect. And you know, Calvin talked about the will of God being, you know, the most powerful thing. And God's will is going to be done. And well, let me give you God's will. God's not willing that any should perish. Figure that one out for me. If that's true, then how many folks are going to heaven? Well, if God's will is going to be done, then everybody goes to heaven. But, the Bible said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go therein. So we know God's will is not carried out in the plan of salvation. Why? I thought God was sovereign. I thought God could do anything He wanted to do. He can, but He lays His sovereignty down at the feet of your free will. You make the choice. You say, how can He do that? He's a God of love as well as a God of sovereignty. And He gives you and I the opportunity to receive Christ. And that's an interesting thought, but I'll give you one more on that. There's no reference in the Bible anywhere at all to somebody having their name, scratched out, put in the book of life. We like to sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory, you know, and it's mine. And we talk about, you know, my name was written down in the book of life when I trusted Christ. That's not biblical. Every time you find the book of life in the Bible, somebody's name's being blotted out. Well, if their name was blotted out, where was it before it was blotted out? It was in. Why would it be in? Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him. Can you imagine a man waking up in hell and realizing God wanted him to go to heaven so badly? He had written his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and because he had rejected Christ, God had blotted that name out. That's kind of like having a title deed to a $20 million estate, and because you didn't want it, they gave it to somebody else. How are you going to deal with a just and holy God at the judgment bar when you realize that? God wanted everybody to get saved. That's why He gave His Son. God gave His Son. How many people did Jesus die for? He died for whosoever will. Fill in the blank. Now, if you reject Christ, your name be blotted out. You say, where? I don't know. You better not reject Christ. You say, well, how many times do you have to reject Christ before He blots your name out? I don't know. I wouldn't reject Him anymore if I were you. I'd get in while the offer's good. Amen. He might have His heavenly eraser up there right now. It'd be a last opportunity. I don't know. Maybe it goes until you die. I'm not sure. I don't know. But I know every time in my Bible I find the book of life, somebody's name has been blotted out of it, not put into it. So God's will is that all should come to repentance. His sacrifice was for whosoever will, indicating that everybody could be saved if they had a desire. And He gives you and I the option to choose. If we reject Him, our name is blotted out. Now, what has that got to do with the book of Joel? We're talking about the day of the Lord in Joel. Joel sees some things in his book. Let's look at the first chapter. Verse 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath eaten, or hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. The idea here is that one thing after another keeps taking them lower and lower and lower. You know, God has two ways of bringing His judgment to pass on a disobedient people. In one sense, He may flood the world out completely and just destroy all that there is in one fell swoop. He may open the ground and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram will drop down into the pit and they're gone. Just immediately. Or sometimes He just lets man's ways catch up with him and it's a little at a time. A little at a time. Ligo, ligo is what they say in Greece. Here a little, there a little. Little time. The idea of the slow drawn out is the idea of a painful death. The Chinese were masters at slow death. And you've heard of the Chinese water torture and the binding of an individual in one drop of water on the head and how no pain whatsoever. But in less than a matter of hours, an individual start raving insane. In excruciating pain. Why? Just a little at a time. And sometimes God's judgment doesn't fall all at once. Sometimes it falls a little at a time. And here, the indication of Joel is that God has put them on a course where whatever is left in this instance, the next round will get it. And whatever is left there, the next round will take it. Whatever is left there, ultimately, it will all be finished a little at a time until God's judgment is fulfilled. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine." He says in verse number 11, "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, and howl, O ye vine dressers." He says down in verse number, I'm looking for the priests here. I've lost them. 13. "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar." His message is to every phase of the Jewish civilization. Every individual, from the drunkard to the priest, is going to be affected by the judgment of God. The farmer and the city dweller alike will be affected by the judgment of God. He begins to talk of the destruction of the Lord. And in verse 15 he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Joel, you understand, as all prophets, has a dual application to his prophecy. He is prophesying an event that is in the immediate future of Israel. They're going to suffer as a nation, and they did. But he sees even beyond that, to another time and another destruction. And his prophecy is not just about what's going to happen tomorrow. You say, how do you know that? Because some of the things that he says concerning the day of the Lord were fulfilled in the destruction of Israel. But some of the things that he said were not fulfilled. They are yet to be fulfilled out into the future. Let me tell you, give you an idea of what I'm talking about. He says that the priest of the Lord minister, that minister weep, and he talks about this coming of the Lord in verse chapter number 2. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Here it is again. "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more be after it, even to the years of many generations." Now, What's he talking about? He's talking about a time of destruction. But notice, if you will, some of the things also associated with this coming of the Lord. Come over to chapter, verse number 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That didn't happen in Joel's day. So you see what I'm saying? Scripture oftentimes has a dual application. Joel certainly was prophesying a destruction that was coming upon Israel. But some of the things he said were not fulfilled at the time a lot of the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, what do we have? We either have a mistake in our Bible, or it's not all over yet. Hasn't all finished yet. He talks about this coming here. He talks about the Lord returning. He talks about the things going on. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. It shall come to pass, verse 18, in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. Egypt shall be a desolation. Next verse. Edom shall be desolate. What's going on here? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Beat your plowshares into swords. Oops. That's backwards. That's totally opposite the United Nations. This said, beat your plowshares into swords. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. You say, what's he talking about? He is talking about a judgment that is coming. Now, what does he see? He sees the day of the Lord. Let's go back and look at it. Verse 2 of chapter 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now notice, this is a little unusual. It says a big crowd. We understand that. Never been this big a crowd before. He says never going to be this big a crowd after that. So he's not prophesying about a war or a battle that's going to take place in 600 or 500 B.C. Watch what goes on in verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. This is quite an army. This is quite an army. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and of horsemen. So shall they run. So this is quite an army. It's a mounted army. It's on horseback. Horses and horsemen. Fire in front of them, fire behind them. When they move in, it's like the Garden of Eden in front of them. When they move out, there's nothing left. Pretty potent army. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. You're not going to breach this line. There's no stopping this army. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, underline it, they shall not be wounded. Do you ever know an army like that? This is a strange army. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. Underline it, like a thief. Like a thief. Like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army. That's who you're looking at there. For His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? What have you been looking at? You've been looking at the Lord's army. You ever sing the song, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. That's the Lord's army. That'd be a good one to fight in. Amen? You say, well, when is that? As soon as boot camp's over. You ever wonder why you're getting slammed around, knocked around down here? You're in boot camp. The Lord's teaching you some things. That's why Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're learning some things. Now, come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and look at this army again. Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse number 11. And I saw heaven open. Listen, when heaven opens, you better look and see what's going on. It opens up in Revelation chapter 4 at the end of God's talking to the seven churches. And the heavens open, Revelation chapter 4, and John is caught up, type of the rapture. At the end of the churches, at the end of the church age, we go up. Revelation 19, heaven opens again. And something comes down. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Listen to me. The next time this world sees Jesus Christ, it is not the pacifist little pansy that comes to bring peace. The next time this world sees Jesus Christ, He is coming like a dazed, maddened warrior in the middle of a battle. Some of you men been in battle, you've seen that look in a guy's eyes when the fire's flying. And he looks like a lunatic. And the next time this world sees Jesus Christ, there He is. Can you imagine them long-robed preachers standing in them churches talking about God is love and let's just love one another? And who is that maniac back there? That's the one you're preaching about, pal. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You got this movement running around today talking about Yahweh. You know, you ever heard of the Yahweh movement? It's a bunch of gas is all it is. A bunch of fools trying to pretend like they got some brains. They say, well, you know, we believe in Yahweh. You know what that is? That's their estimation of what the word Jehovah means. And the reason they get that is because Hebrew had no vowels. Okay? Hebrew had no vowel point. It just has letters, consonants. All right? So we would write the word Baptist. Hebrew was a spoken language. It was a musical language. It was almost sung. If you hear it today, you listen to some of the Arabian tongues. You know, you hear the guy in the tower going, oh, he's singing. His song, the tone of his voice, has as much to do with what he's saying as the words that he uses. The Hebrews had what they call Masoretic vowel points that were put in later on. The Masoretes. All right? You have a Masoretic Old Testament text in your King James Bible. The Masoretes were the biggest sticklers for Bible preservation of anybody that ever lived on the face of the earth. You read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? I'm sure you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you say, well, what do you think about the Dead Sea Scrolls? I think they ought to throw them back in the Dead Sea where they got them from. Okay? You say, why? The Dead Sea Scrolls were manuscripts that were placed in jars and stored in a cave, most of them near Qumran, where they were excavated from. You say, what's wrong with that? The Masoretes didn't do that. The Masoretes, who are the ones that were entrusted in keeping the Word of God, would copy a scroll. When they finished the copy of that scroll, they would burn the copy they had copied to make sure it was never distorted and destroyed. They didn't put it in a clay jar and store it back here in a cave. Those Dead Sea Scrolls back there are all different kinds of manuscripts. Somebody's been monkeying with Bibles back up there and left their garbage up there, and somebody stumbled into it and said, oh, it's a great biblical find. I'll tell you what it is. It's a mess. It's a bunch of Essenes and a bunch of, superstitious monks up there running around that believed in ghosts and goblins and wishes and all that kind of stuff, and changed the Bible and messed with it here and messed with it there, and that's what you got left up there. You say, well, wouldn't you love to see? I wouldn't give you, if I had them on a table tonight, I wouldn't pay any attention to them. You say, why? Garbage. The Masoretes preserve your Hebrew Old Testament. They began to insert vowel points so that you could tell that this was a... That's right, right? Now, they don't look like that in Hebrew. They look like this, and they look like this, and they look like this. They've got all kind of little things that they put in. Masoretic vowel points. Now, that's how you get the word Jehovah. What is it? Well, so the Masoretes, the Masoretic vowel point system, gives you the word Jehovah. But the Yahweh crowd, see, they didn't like that. The Yahweh crowd, number one, is anti-Semitic. All right, you better watch out for this crowd. They're anti-Semitic. They believe that God's all through with the Jews, and God's not going to do anything else with the Jews, and so they don't like using Jewish terminology. So they came up with another one, and somehow here they got Yahweh. Now, you say, well, how do you know you're right? Well, I don't. The Bible said here he had a name written which no man knows save he himself. You say, well, why would you use Jehovah? Well, that's as good as anything else. Best I got. Now, the funny thing about these Masoretes is they never pronounced that word. It was never pronounced in Jewish culture. It was a sin. You were too lowly to use that name. So who knows what the vowels were? Yeah, that's just a little bit of a lesson there. We're not even where we're supposed to be yet. We're moving right along, though. He had a name written that no man knoweth save he himself. I'm going to get back to Revelation. Quick quote in here or I'll be in trouble. Okay. I'm in Thessalonians. That's not what I want either. Revelation. Here we are. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Why? He's a soldier. He's come to make war. The world gets all upset. And I understand some of these things are morbid, you know. But our fellows went to Vietnam and cut off ears and everything else. And people said, oh, how sick and gay. That's war. I'm not justifying that. I'm just saying that's war. Listen, if some rascal's been shooting at me and killed four of my buddies, I might want to cut his ear off too after I shoot him. Some of this stuff, you know, is just, we've got this idea that there cannot be violence. You don't have a man if you don't have a violent creature. A man is violent by nature. Now, ladies are not necessarily that way, although some of you can sure hold your own. You know, some of these dainty, sweet ladies, you cross them one time and they'll cross you with a right cross and a left hook. A fellow asked, you know, he said, my wife said, does your wife, let you run the house? He said, man, he said, just before I left today, she was down at my feet. She was down on the floor on all fours. And talking to me. He said, what was she saying? She said, come out from that bed, you rascal, and I'll bust your other jaw. A man is violent by nature. I'll bet most of you women have seen your husband angry enough to probably hurt somebody. At least once in your relationship. Usually comes, that's where you learn to draw the line. I will push my husband to this point, but I will not push him any further. And it is a great attribute of a man who can control his temper. You are not going to get rid of your temper. You will have to control your temper. And the man is great who can control his own temper and his anger. Men and women handle anger differently. Anger is a destructive force. Mine just hasn't got anything to do with the message. Man, this is, the Lord, y'all must have went a completely different way than I prepared for this week. Destructive comes through anything. Anger is to destroy. When you get angry, you want to tear something up. But men and women handle anger differently. Some of you shouting amen. I got your number right here. This is for you, huh? Men throw their anger out here. They take it out here. A woman buries it. Now, anger is a destructive force. So a man out here will hit a wall, knock a hole through the wall. He'll throw a hammer through a plate glass window. He'll get out and kick his automobile. I'm lying, I'm dying. Isn't that the way men handle things? Men, you know, men can be trying to nail a board, and if it doesn't nail right, they'll pick the board up and beat it into splinters like it's, you know, taking vengeance on the board. Anger is a destructive force. It always destroys if you're not careful. Now, ladies, you say, well, I'm not like that. You'll bury your anger. And you know what your anger does? It destroys you on the inside. It'll eat you up until all at once all that's left is a hollowed out shell of a woman who is filled with nothing more than bitterness and anger and hatred. And a woman doesn't explode. Someday she just breaks. And all the anger flows out. Now you got to deal with anger. You say, how do I deal with it? You deal with it with the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only way. Listen, the only way to ebb the flow is to deal with it there. Now, men are violent creatures. And you put men, that's why we have traditionally sent men off to battle. Okay? This whole idea you've been getting about, you know, men always, you know, the chauvinists and they run the show and, you know, they wanted to be the big boss. Listen, if you wanted to be the boss, doesn't it make sense to me you'd send the women to fight? Huh? I mean, let's be fair. It is the female lion that hunts the food. They say, well, you know, we are where we are because men have been controlling and running the show for so long. You're nuts. If men had been controlling the show, women would be working and women would be running the armed forces while they slept out in the hammock. You're not fooling me. God put something in a man and made him responsible to take care of the situation. And when he goes to war, he's going to fight to kill. And he'll kill any way he can. We changed the whole structure of our armed forces. And somebody said, you know, how do you defeat the American army? You just make sexual allegations is all you have to do to defeat the American army now. You don't have to take a gun. You can whoop any guy there. Just make an allegation. It used to be, I remember Dr. Ruffin always talking about when he was a drill instructor just during the World War II years, they allowed for 20% casualties. In other words, out of every 10 guys you got into boot camp, you were allowed to kill two of them. You say, what does that mean? That means the other eight that came out were pretty tough. Crawl underneath the strands of barbed wire and they're firing live 50 caliber machine gun ammunition over your head. And, the sergeant says, keep your head down. He don't have to tell you twice. You crawl along and here's a guy laying there with the whole top of his head shot off. You realize, I better keep my head down. Now, you say, what are you saying all that for? I'm saying all this. War does not paint a pretty picture. That Sherman that said war is hell, and I'd be honest with you, he's probably as close to being right as if there's any picture of hell on this earth, it is war. Now, war is not hell. I talked to some veterans come home from Vietnam. A guy told me, he said, I'm not going to hell. I've been to Vietnam. I said, pal, you hadn't got a clue. You hadn't got a clue. You'll be begging for Vietnam about 10 seconds after you hit the lake of fire. War is like hell in that it is madness and pain and agony and anger. You hear the jokes. Somebody said, you know, well, I'm going to go to hell and sell ice water. Chuckle, chuckle. Listen to me. Hell is nothing but a madhouse. You want to know what hell's like? Light a match and hold your hand over the top of it and see if you can recite the Gettysburg Address. You lose your sanity when you get in the fire. And all you're going to deal with is a bunch of people whose minds have snapped and they are stark raving insane. Well, I'm going to have a good time in hell. I'll bet you do. Now, what are you saying all that for? Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. When He puts His feet on this earth again, He is not coming as the guy in a white robe with a little lamb around His neck. He's not going to sit down next to the stump and fold His hands and look up in the air. He's coming back with a rod of iron and He is thumping heads when He gets here. The second coming of Christ is a military takeover. That's what it is. Now, notice, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. That's why when you mess with this book right here, it's the Word, little W-O-R-D, and He is the Word, capital W-O-R-D. You mess with this book, you're messing with the greatest type of Christ there is on this earth right here. You better leave this book alone. You don't correct this book, it corrects you. It'll straighten you out every time. And the armies. Here we go. This is a good part now. And the armies which were in heaven. So heaven has what?
Armies.
Amen. Makes you wonder where Bill Clinton will make it. Didn't want to be in the army. Notice there are armies in heaven. Amen. Fifth army, seventh army. I don't know who all's there. The armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What a way to go to a war. Huh? Can you imagine we're going to come back to this war and the only one's going to get dirty is Him? He's going to get blood all over Him. And we're just coming along for the ride here. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp two-edged, a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's the coming of Christ. Now, back to Joel. Joel said, "And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" So Joel looks and sees the impending doom that is coming upon Israel because of their disobedience. But he looks beyond, even further, to the coming of Christ. Now, back to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a message on Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, notice if you will, verse number 15, "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And what he's going to quote here is Joel chapter 2. So the Pentecostals and the Charismatics tell you, bless God, this is Joel chapter 2 as a fulfillment. Was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And to that, you have just one sane word to say, baloney. I had a guy one time, I said that. He said, you know Joel 2 was fulfilled. I said, baloney. And he said, how do you know that? I read Joel chapter 2. He never had. He just assumed that what his preacher told him was absolutely true. You say, well, why did Peter say this is that? Because he's pointing to Joel chapter 2. And he said, hey, this is that which Joel spoke of. And he starts reading. What was Joel prophesying? Joel was prophesying the coming of the Lord. What did Peter think was happening? In Joel chapter 2. And things are lined up for the coming of the Lord. Come back to Joel chapter 2 now and let's look at it again. He quotes here, Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2. Verse 17 in Acts chapter 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." I'm going to ask you a question. Was that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? No. You say, well, wait a minute. Those people spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2. Wait, you missed the passage. He said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Did that happen in Acts chapter 2? No, it didn't. Some people got filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. There's not a problem with that. I'll admit that readily. But that is not what Joel said. Joel didn't say, I will put my Spirit inside of every... He said, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. You've never had the Spirit poured out on your flesh. You say, how do you know? Hit your thumb with a hammer. Excuse me, I said I was going to change that. Drop a brick on your toe. And you'll see how much of the Spirit's been poured out on your flesh. That flesh right there is as wicked as it was the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. You see that thing right there? That is a potential Charles Manson. Right there. You see these lips right here? These lips are capable of propounding the greatest lies that have ever been told. These ears will listen to the most filthy tripe if given half a chance. These eyes will look at anything and everything they can. You say, why? Filthy flesh. Filthy flesh. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Who said that? Greatest Christian that ever lived. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Wait a minute. Joel said, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. We've got a contradiction in terms here. What happened? What Peter was reading was going to be fulfilled at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He assumed Christ was coming. Was he wrong? Yeah, he was, but he wasn't way off base in assuming that Christ was going to come. They just asked the Lord, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And what did the Lord say? He said, it's not for you to know. Go away to Jerusalem till the Holy Ghost comes. So when the Holy Ghost came, guess what they thought? That's it. The Lord's coming. Was Peter wrong to preach this message? No. He thought the Lord was coming. Could the Lord have come? Absolutely. If we took the time to look at it doctrinally, from Acts 2 to Acts 7 is a potential second coming of Jesus Christ. I can show you an aborted rapture in that thing where He could have come, He would have come, and He didn't come, and it was postponed for some 2,000 years. You say, what doesn't violate one order of Scripture? He could have come in Acts chapter 7. Now then, what he quotes is over here in Acts chapter, or Joel, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. What's he talking about? He's talking about delivering Israel. He's talking about bringing his army. After that, after the second coming of Christ, after the battle of Armageddon, after you and I come back on white horses, after we defeat the hosts of this world, after He's ruling with a rod of iron, after He's subdued all the nations of this world, what happens? Afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your... Who is the your? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Just like Peter was preaching to in Acts chapter 2. There's not a Gentile in Acts chapter 2. The your is Israel. I'll pour out my Spirit, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. How do you know the day of the Lord hasn't come? You haven't seen that yet. And by the grace of God, I'm not going to see it. Why not? Come to 1 Thessalonians.
We got 15 minutes. I probably won't get to use my board, but you'll notice it's white and it has Dead Sea written on it tonight. We really needed it. Okay? We will need it next week, though. 1 Thessalonians. Why am I not going to see the blood and the fire and the smoke and all that stuff? Why, where will I? Well, look at chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. But of the times and of the seasons. All right, when is Jesus coming? Anybody want to set a date? Why can't I set a date? Because no man what? Knows what? Day or the hour? Two things I can't give you. Day or the hour? Two things I can give you. Look at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I can tell you the times and the seasons He's coming. And I'll tell you something tonight. The time is right. And the season is here. You say, well, when's He coming? I don't know. I can't tell you the day or the hour. But get ready. Get ready. Why? It's at hand. It is at hand. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It's an interesting thing. What did He say? He said the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Well, make up your mind. Is it day? Is it night? Which is it? Can it be day and night at the same time? Sure it can. But who knew that before Christopher Columbus? That's when all the scientists got it. But you knew it if you had a King James Bible. As a matter of fact, Isaiah knew it in 1400 B.C. when he said, behold, He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So basically, you were about 2,892 years ahead of science. Which is not bad considering billions and billions and billions of years. You know what you know when you hear a scientist talking about billions and billions and billions of years? You know he hasn't got a clue. That's what you know. He hasn't got a clue. Well, can it be day and night? Sure it can. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, I'm going to show you something tonight. Actually, I'm not going to be able to finish it. I probably shouldn't start it. But there it is. Now you can go home. And think about that. That's supposed to be straight, but that's as straight as I can come. What you've got here is the end of time. This is eternity. So far out there, I couldn't even get it all on the end of the line. And if we work back from eternity, we know that there is a span, 1,000 years, and that span of time is called the millennium. During that period of time, Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the earth. All right? We also know that Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Now stay with me. Look at it. Verse 5. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You see it? So Elijah comes first. But look at verse 1. For behold, the day. We got any idea what day? Sure we do. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the, underline it, Son, S-U-N, capital, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. You say, who is that? That's a reference to Jesus Christ, Psalm 19. the sun comes up. And the sun shines all the way through there. Now, what takes place before that? The day of the Lord. You've got before the sun comes up, what do you got? What do you got when there's no sun? Okay, good. We're working at it. Some of you haven't been up that late. You need to go out and watch tonight. You got the night. And the sun rules the day. What shines in the night? Come to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6 is a discourse on the relationship between the bride and the groom. Where else do you read about that in your Bible? Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great mystery, but I speak unto you concerning Christ and the church. It talks about a husband and wife. Watch this thing. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? What shines in the night? The moon is a type of the church. The moon is a type of the church. The moon doesn't have any light. Where does the moon get its light? It reflects the light of the unseen sun. The church doesn't have any light of its own. It reflects the light of Christ. If the world's going this way, which way is the moon going? It's going the opposite direction, the way the world's going. Whatever the world's doing, the moon is doing an exact opposite of it. And if you want to eclipse this power of the moon, you put the earth between the moon and the sun, and you put the light out. And you want to put the light of the church out, all you have to do is get the world between Christ and the church, and you will destroy the light the church has. You got an eclipse. So the moon shines. Now, let's go a little further here. Let's go. Where do we want to go? Give me a second. Pick up my reference here. We want to go back to. Well, let's go back to Joel. Let's just go there and take them from there. Now, don't lose me on this. Joel chapter 1, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord." Look at chapter 3, verse 16. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of Israel." Come to Mark chapter 13. That's talking about the sun coming up. Christ's return to this earth is the sunrise. Mark 13, verse 32. You'll recognize this verse. "But that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son." How's that for an omniscient God? Was Jesus God? Did He know all things? Then why didn't He know the day or the hour? If it's fixed, He had to know it. Or else He's not all-knowing. If it was not fixed, if it could have come at two or three different times, depending on man's free will, He didn't have to know it. And He'd still be all-knowing. All right. Neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at cock crowing, or in the morning. There's four watches. Four watches. Now, if you take the age of the church began in Acts chapter 2. You've got about 2,000 years here before the millennium takes place. So you've got 500 A.D., you've got 1,000 A.D., you've got 1,500 A.D., and you got 2,000 A.D. Now, does that fly? Well, I want you to understand our calendars have been messed with. And by the way, it was the church that messed with your calendar. Great godly men messed with your calendar, and now you haven't got a clue what day it is. You better not let them mess with your Bible. The same great godly scholars that ruined your calendar will ruin your Bible. You say, well, I got a new version. I have a new calendar, too. What's that mean? It means I haven't got a clue what day it is. But you watch how this thing carries along here. The Jewish day starts in the afternoon. It doesn't start. Our day starts at midnight. The Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So from 6 until 9 is even. From 9 till 12, you got midnight. From 12 to 3, you got cock crowing. From 3 to 6 in the morning, you got the morning watch. So we get up here around 500 A.D. and then we get up to 1000 A.D. What took place around 1000 A.D.? Huh? The Dark Ages. When is it the darkest? Right there. That's what we call the Dark Ages. What happened around 1500? Thank you. What do we call that? The Reformation. It's also called the Renaissance. People begin to wake up right here. Now, the question is, though, you know, that's all laid out well and good. When's Jesus coming? Now, come Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 in one hand, and get Matthew 14 in the other. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come. How does Christ come? Comes as a thief in the night. So the thief comes in one of the watches. Because if the goodman had known what watch the thief was coming in, he'd have been watching. Wouldn't have been surprised. So which watch does the thief come in? Well, Matthew chapter 14. Right after the feeding of the 5,000... Jesus sends His disciples into a ship. Verse number 22. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain to pray. So the disciples are where? The disciples are out on the sea without Christ. And He's doing what? Praying. So the Bible said that Jesus Christ right now is what? Seated at the right hand of the Father, what? Making intercession. You know what Christ is doing right now? He's praying. Who's He praying for? He's praying for us. Where are we? We're down here without Him. All right, the disciples are out on the sea without Christ. He's praying. Verse number 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Do you ever feel like that? The church is in trouble. All right. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When does He show up? Somewhere in there. Now, I just want you to recognize that little thing right there. You say you're going to set a date? Nope, I can't. As a matter of fact, I can mess this up. Show you how our date's messed up. You say, why? Because there's 7 years of tribulation before He comes. We've only got... if our calendar's right, and it's not. But who knows? Maybe it's off 2 years. Maybe it's off 4 years. Maybe it's off 10 years. But it's not off much more than that. And if you take a 7 year period of chunk out of this for the tribulation, you've got 1993. He has to come back. That's why everybody in 1993 said the Lord was coming back. You say, where'd they get that stuff? Reading the Bible. You say, well, why did they miss it? Somebody screwed up your calendar. You went from a lunar to a solar calendar. You messed up about 2,000 years worth of leap years in there somewhere, or 1,000 years worth of leap years in there. And all at once they just threw out 8 or 9 months, and then they came back and threw out a year, and then they threw out... I have no idea what it is. But I know this. Of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? It's close. It is close. Now, who saw that? Joel. Who was Joel? Nobody. Where'd he come from? Haven't got a clue. What kind of pedigree did he have? None. You know why Joel was so far ahead of his generation? He listened to what the Lord said and believed it. You want to be ahead of your generation, you listen to what the Lord says and you believe it. You'll be 2,800 years ahead of science. You'll be 2,800 years ahead of religion. You listen to this book and believe it, and you're ahead of all of them. What's interesting is the locusts, when they come in the Old Testament, it is a judgment of God upon people who disobeyed His word. They show up in the book of Exodus. When Moses said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And God sends the locusts. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is rehearsing to the people over there. He said, if you'll do right and serve the Lord, then He'll bless you here, He'll bless you here, He'll bless you here. He goes down about 19 verses in that chapter talking about the blessings of God, the blessings of God. And then he said, but if you will not hearken unto the Lord to obey His voice, He's going to send the locusts. Locusts come because you don't obey the Lord. So Joel said, the palmer worm, the canker worm, the locusts, they're coming. Why? You have disobeyed the Lord. All right. There it is. If that makes any sense to you, give you a little doctrine tonight rather than some... I enjoy the characters, but Joel doesn't look like much when you just look at who he was and where he came from. But when you look at what he knew, Joel's way ahead. He's got the Charismatics beat 1997. Charismatics don't know what Joel knew. Amen? All right, let's stand tonight.